I have here in my hand a bottle of Hoi Fong Sriracha Hot Chili Sauce. I grabbed it out of the church refrigerator before worship this morning. And the reason I grabbed it was because I saw online this week that this is a 17-ounce bottle, and it's selling, if it were unopened, it was selling for $25 to $30 a bottle this week on eBay. And now, I'm a Texas Pete kind of guy. And I was thinking about, all right, here's the deal. It's already open, it's only half full, and it's been in the refrigerator for a while. But if anybody here wants it and could tell me why it's selling on eBay for $25 to $30 a bottle, and you really want this, I will give it to you after the worship service. Can anybody tell me why? Anybody here not know want the bottle, but it'll tell me why. Anybody? What's that? It's supply and demand. It's always supply and demand. But the reason is because for the second year in a row in Mexico, where there's been a drought that has killed off the essential peppers that go into making that sauce. And so it has affected the supply and demand. So if anybody really wants it, come see me. And I don't know, you know, but he answered. If Donna, you gave me a half answer. If you want it, you can have it. You want it?
No, it may belong to the Hispanic
church. No. I'm pretty sure that Dan McNair had it in there. But anyhow, you know, if you turn on the news, if you listen to the radio, if you open your computer or scroll through your phone, you'll see that the world is faced with a host of ecological issues. In addition to the droughts in Mexico, other parts of the world are faced with famine and droughts and floods. There's massive pollution, there's toxic waste, there's deforestation, there's soil erosion. We have to deal with invasive species, endangered species, and the extinction of species. We've got carbon emissions, greenhouse gases, the ozone depletion, the melting of the solar ice cap, the warming of the ocean, the rising of the ocean, and then the granddaddy of them all is climate change or global warming. So is global warming the result of human behavior, or is it just simply a natural part of the world's cycle? The fact is, I don't know. I am not an expert. It just dawned on me last night when I was going to bed. My soon-to-be daughter-in-law just graduated from Florida State with a degree in environmental science, and I didn't even think to call her all week long and ask her for some advice on this sermon. But the fact is, even those of us in the room who consider ourselves to be the most informed on this subject are really only reading or listening to what other people are telling us about the subject. None of us in this room are scientists. And the issues now have become so intertwined with political and economic motives that I'm just not sure what or who to believe anymore. But as a pastor, here's something that I am sure of. I am absolutely sure that the topic of today's sermon is a dangerous one. I am absolutely sure that there are people in this room who are on both sides of the issue who feel very, very strongly about the issues. I'm certain that if I say the wrong thing, if I don't say enough, or I lean in one direction or the other, someone's going to get angry. It might damage my relationship with them, or it's possible somebody could even leave the church. While I do crave your approval, the fact is I crave the Lord's even more. And while I don't want to unnecessarily upset anyone, it is my desire, it is my intention, and it is my responsibility to be faithful to God's holy word. And if I am faithful in doing so, and that challenge or offends you, I'm willing to live with it. Also, I would like to say that by the time I get down, it is my hope that no one would have any idea what my political or social opinions are on this issue. All right? Not only that, it is not my intention to find some sort of middle ground in order to avoid offending somebody. But that being said, I will say this. There's two major dangers that I think we as Christians should be concerned with. One is elevating creation more highly than we ought. And the other is being so opposed to what you might call the environmental movement that we become unwilling to affirm or encourage any kind of care for our creation. Those are two extremes that we should avoid. So with this in mind, I'm going to ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. We're going to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Listen to God's holy word. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" You know, I want to make a just quick explanation of that. People often, what does that mean, our? Are we talking about multiple gods? Or when some people say, oh, there's the Trinity in the Old Testament. That's not what's going on here. The answer is very simple. In Hebrew, that's just honorific language. To speak of somebody in plurality is to honor them, okay? So the Lord is honoring himself by speaking of himself in plurality, okay? That's simple as that. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." May God richly bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, as we begin to talk about this, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. Help me speak boldly and honestly, and that we would be encouraged and we would know what it means for us to embrace your mandate to be stewards of the earth. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, the creation account that we find in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 declares that the making of mankind was the climactic work of God in all of his creation. It clearly declares that mankind is unique from the rest of creation. It is clear from Genesis 1 and 2 that we were created to be image bearers of God. And we are given a mandate to both rule and subdue the earth and to have dominion over all living things. And that's really kind of what we're going to focus on next week, all right? I think it's fair to say that the placing of mankind at the center of creation is what so often attracts a great deal of the criticism from non-Christians. And much of this criticism began with a man most of you probably never heard of, a man by the name of Lynn White, whether you realize it or not. Lynn White was a professor at Princeton University. And in 1967, he wrote an essay that was published in Science Magazine that was titled "The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis." And in the article, he argued that Christianity was bankrupt of values which would encourage conservation of the planet, and was therefore the main reason for the world's ecological crisis. And he argued that Christianity, with its idea that mankind is to rule and subdue the earth and is somehow superior to the rest of creation, has fostered a condescending or contemptuous attitude towards the rest of nature. He argued that the idea that mankind is created in the image of God, endowed with a soul, while the rest of nature was not, has been used to justify the greed and the arrogance of our species. And that essay has had such an enormous impact that even today, 56 years later, his ideas continue to be, in some circles, commonly held assumptions. Not only that, it has become somewhat prevalent among many who feel most passionate about environmental issues to embrace panentheistic ideas of Eastern religions, in which God is immersed in everything, in which every living creature, including mankind, has its own spirit force and is endowed with equal worth. And at this particular time in history of the universe, mankind has, in many people's opinions, become an intrusion on the rest of creation, or perhaps even a plague upon the world and the rest of its inhabitants. Now, obviously, I don't agree with Lynn White's assessment of Christianity, and in a few moments I'll explain why, but before I do that, I think it's important that we acknowledge, or that we at least concede a few things. First of all, if you sit down and read, you will see that the Bible acknowledges the destructive effects of human activity on the globe. You will see that the Bible acknowledges that we are indeed responsible for the calamity of the earth. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, we are told that creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, because of mankind. All right? In other words, it's because of us. Romans tells us that. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, the next chapter after what we just read together, the Lord tells Adam and Eve, cursed is the ground because of you. So the world is cursed because of us. I mean, if you think about it, even the most pessimistic projections of environmental catastrophe that are offered by those who are often considered by many people to be the most crazy ones out there cannot even begin to match the language of Jeremiah 4 or Revelation 8 and 9. If you sit down and you read your Bible, it will become impossible for you to deny that the biblical authors lay the blame squarely at the feet of mankind. An honest reading of the Bible seems to demand that we take account for the fallen condition of the world. Right? Here's something else that I think needs to be said. The church has been accused of, and I think the church is guilty of, and I think the church should be willing to confess that as a whole, we've been pretty slow to respond to these issues. We've kind of come late to the party. The church has been slow to consider the possibility that our actions may very well be having a greater impact on the environment than what we realize. Now, obviously, that being said, and I believe every bit of it, what I just said, obviously there's going to be disagreement in regard to the extent of our impact, of the cause of the impact, and there's going to be disagreement on the solution to the problem when it comes to these various environmental changes, challenges that we're faced with. But as Christians, we should be deeply invested in addressing them. Now, if you turn on your news or watch some sort of documentary, you'll often see that those who often appear to be the most passionate about the environment are often motivated by what you might call an altruistic concern for the planet's well-being. Or they're motivated by survival of the human race, or maybe even survival of the planet itself. That's their motivation. And I just want to say this on the surface, those are good things. There's nothing wrong, inherently wrong with that. I realize some of these things can be taken extreme, but there's nothing wrong with those, with being concerned about the planet, be concerned about humanity. But what I want to do this morning, I want to argue that not only does the Bible have a great deal to say about the issues concerning the environment, I think when properly understood, The Christian worldview gives us the greatest incentive of all for caring for the world in which we live. And I know that there are other reasons that you could have come up with or that I could address, and maybe I'll get to some of them next week. But I want to address three reasons why we should care about the environment, why we should care about our world. Number one, as we already read and I already mentioned, we have been given a biblical mandate by God to care for his creation. Number two, restoration of the environment foreshadows God's ultimate restoration. And then the last one, and it'll be a short one, is caring for our environment is a good way for us to love our neighbor as we do ourselves. Let's look at the first one together. And that is that we have been given a biblical mandate to care for creation. As we saw a few moments ago, the Bible tells us that God has created us in his image, that we've been given a special status, that we have been mandated by God to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to rule it, and to subdue it. We just saw in the scriptures that all the animals, all the plants, all the materials that inhabit the earth were given for the use of and for the benefit of the human race. And we are to have dominion over these things. In fact, in Psalm 104, it tells us that even the sun and the moon and the stars have been created and placed in their positions for the benefit of mankind. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, the psalmist declares with a deep sense of awe the exalted position of man. And he says this, he says, you have been given, man, dominion over the work. He says, God has given. You have given man dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under mankind's feet. But here's the thing. Our exalted position in no remote way endorses the greedy exploitation or the misuse of the earth's resources. The mandate that we've been given to rule and subdue the earth is to be exercised with the understanding that we are image bearers of God, and therefore our rule is to mirror his rule. As stewards of the Lord's creation, our concern should look like his care and concern. And the scriptures are filled with examples of God's care and concern for his creation. They just are. And just a few of them. In Genesis chapter 8, as I said, we'll look at this next week. At the time of the great flood, the Lord made provision, not just for mankind, but he made provision for all species. Here's a couple of other smaller. In Exodus 23, God established a sabbatical year in which the land was to remain fallow. In other words, every 7 years we were supposed to give the land a break and not produce crops, and therefore reducing your need for fertilizer, reducing the need for all kinds of issues. And no, I don't know that anybody has ever followed it. There's been a few small examples. But God gave us a prescription on how to care for the earth. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 6, I like this one. The Lord, some of you may not like it, but I like it. The Lord prohibits the taking both of a mother bird and her eggs for food. I mean, the scriptures say you can take the eggs, but you're not allowed to take the mother. And the reason was to ensure sustainability. And this is a principle that the Lord wants us to carry out beyond just mother birds and their eggs. Here's one that I was really blown away by. I found surprising. I hadn't heard it before. But even during times of war, it's in Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. Even during times of war, the physical environment was to be respected. Look at 20, verse 19 with me. It says, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. You see, that was a rule that would ensure that whoever survived would have resources for themselves. It was care for the earth. Now, these are just a few small examples, but again, the Bible's filled with examples like this. And I know, I got to be honest, this is kind of a weird sermon. Y'all are looking at me like you're mad at me already. But again, I don't care. Unless you can prove me that I've been out of line from the scriptures, I'll live with it. Here's the thing. If God is concerned for the long-term care of his creation, then we should be as well. Thank you. Can you say that again? If God is interested in even the seemingly insignificant creatures such as a wildflower or a bird that is sold for 2 pennies, shouldn't we be? As Christians, our care for the earth is not driven by worship of the earth, but rather to make the earth a means by which we glorify God. And we do that by receiving pleasure in it, by enjoying being out in it, by making it an instrument of righteousness, by caring for it, by responding to it with thankfulness and gratitude. So we are called to be stewards of the earth because we have been given a mandate to care for it. That's the first reason. The second reason is the restoration of the environment foreshadows God's ultimate restoration. You know, the Bible tells us that the Lord has declared this planet to be not just a place of, but the object of his redeeming work. Let me say that again. The Lord has declared to us that he has declared that this planet would be not just the place of his redeeming work, but the object of his redeeming work as well. The Lord has declared to us, the Bible tells us that the Lord has an eternal purpose for the earth. Hear me? I'm going to say it again. He has an eternal purpose for the earth. Not temporary, but an eternal purpose for the earth. And many, many people, even Christians, don't realize that. The Bible tells us that the Lord is not going to throw it away on the trash heap of history, but rather, he promises that he is going to redeem the earth, that he's going to restore it in the same way that he promises to redeem and restore his people. That we're going to be living here for eternity in a physical world. Now, I want to be quick to say this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it's kind of a well-known passage where it says that the universe is going to be burned up. But what's being described there is not an annihilation of the earth, but rather a purification of the earth, a cleansing. Sort of the way a forest fire cleanses a forest. You see, God cares about the earth so much that he even binds himself to the earth with a covenant. Look at me with Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. This is when Noah got off the ark after the flood, all right? After Noah got off the flood, listen to what God says to him. He says, Noah, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between what? Between me and the earth. It's hard to overemphasize the incredible nature of this statement. Because in the Bible, whenever God enters into a covenant relationship with people, it's for the purpose of saving them. So for him to declare that he is in a covenant relationship with the earth means that he intends to save it. He intends to redeem it. He intends to restore it as well. Now you may ask, well, what in the world is the world to be saved from? From its own sin? And again, my answer is no. What God is promising to do is save the earth from humanity's sin, from the curse that was brought upon the earth through mankind. So if we are faithful to the mandate that is given by the Lord, when we see someone destroying the earth or we see something that's not good for the earth, we should be opposed to it. I don't know if you know this, but of all the world's major religions, Christianity is the only one that declares the eternal nature of the earth. Christianity is the only one that declares that the goal and the plan and the promise of the Lord is the restoration of all things as they were in the beginning. It's the only one that says he's going to restore the potential that existed in the garden. At the end of the book of Revelation, we see that life does not end by individuals rising up and going to heaven, but rather what we see is heaven coming down to heal and to restore this material world. And we will live here forever on the earth in a material state. And no other religion says that. No other religion says that at all. Secularism says that this world is only temporary, that it's going to be burned up or that it's going to wither away over a long period of time. And other religions say that the world is only temporary, and when it's all over, we're going to end up in some other place, either heaven or hell, or be absorbed into some sort of nirvana or something. But only the Bible says that the world is permanent. Only the Bible says that God loved matter so much that he so absolutely committed to it that he became part of it. That he took on flesh. That he became human in order to atone for our sin. In order to reverse the curse. In order to reverse the effects of the fall. In order to redeem, in order to heal, in order to restore not just his people, but his creation, his earth. You know what? I had this thought at one point. Maybe you have as well. Well, all right, if the Bible's right about all this, if the Lord's going to restore it all in the end, then why even bother? Well, let me say this. Knowledge of the Lord's return and his ultimate restoration does not entitle us to sit back and wait passively for it. And even though we cannot, by our own efforts, create, reestablish, or usher in some sort of environmental utopia, as agents who have been mandated to care for the earth in whatever capacity we may have, we are to participate in its reclamation. We're called to strive to overcome the effects of sin. So, pull some weeds. Plant a garden. Plant some flowers. Beautify your home. Beautify your neighborhood. Pick up some trash along the highway. Reduce your water use. Reduce your use of other resources such as plastics. You know? Become more diligent about recycling. I recognize those are some minor things, but study the issues. Think about the issues before you purchase something. Include these issues on the list that determines who you vote for. Because besides being mandated to do so by God, every seemingly small act of conservation, every seemingly small act of reclamation finds its significance in the light of God's ultimate and cosmic restoration, which began with his victory over sin and death in the person of Christ on the cross. You see, we are called to be stewards of the earth because we have been given a biblical mandate by God to care for his creation, because restoration of the environment foreshadows God's ultimate restoration. Those are the first two. And I'll lastly and shortly mention the third one. Care for the environment, care for creation means that it's a way for us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. What should motivate us to care for the environment is not a love for Mother Earth, but a love for people. The earth is the Lord's, and he has created it to serve, to care for, and to provide for his people. The reason you should care about clean water, the reason you could care about clean air, is because you love your neighbor, because you love your children, you love your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, Because you love people in general and you want to reduce suffering in the world. The reason we should care for the environment is because if we mess this up, we're hurting people. So if we are faithful to the mandate given to us by the Lord, when we see something that is harmful to the earth, we're then obligated to either oppose it or try to do something to minimize it. Just as we rightly work to alleviate human sickness and suffering, we should at least in partial ways seek to alleviate the groaning of the earth. Now, I realize that some of you may think, oh my goodness, you still have no idea where I am on these things politically or socially. You may think you do, but you don't. I'm not talking about politics and social issues. I'm talking about just a biblical mandate. Now what that looks like may look different to different people, and I recognize that. In our zeal to be faithful to the mandate that has been given to us, there's something that we're just going to have to come to grips with, that we're going to have to acknowledge. And here it is. Because we live in a fallen world, the solution to our problems are not simple. They are not black and white. Because we live in a fallen world, we must be willing to admit that the cures that we come up with will often have their own side effects. They will often have unintended consequences. And until Jesus returns, we will often find ourselves having to choose the least, what we believe are the least harmful alternatives. The reason is that because, like the human heart, the only thing that can really clean it all up, the only thing that can really redeem it, the only thing that can really restore it, is the work of the Lord Jesus himself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there are many of us in the room, actually every single one of us in this room, are guilty of not taking your mandate seriously. Many of us in the room are guilty of being incredibly arrogant, thinking that we know this, that, or the other. In reality, we only know what we read. Many of us in the room take pride in being on one side of the aisle or the other side of the aisle. Politically, we take pride in that. And we tend to be judgmental and self-righteous. Or we mock and laugh at. Lord, I'm guilty of that. Lord, reveal to us ways in which we can be the stewards that you've called us to be. May you receive glory and honor as we care for the creation that you've given us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.